We'll read the entire psalm, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lord, lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities has taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, and to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, Aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. Let's now make. My dear congregation, last service, of course, we gathered around the Word of God and around the table of God this morning to remember the death of the Lord at the time of the Lord's Supper. And now, as we gather once again in God's good providence, in His house, around His Word, we do so not only for the purpose of reflection. Sometimes this is called a reflection service, to reflect upon that which transpired this morning, that which happened this morning. But this is also commonly called and traditionally called a post-communion time, a post-communion worship service. And that also, of course, is proper, because now we look to the Word of God as the lamp and as the light, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 119 and verse 115, that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our pathway. And so we look to the Word of God post-communion of how we are to order our lives, as how, as the grateful recipients of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are called to walk. We reflected upon that we felt simultaneously this morning, also around the table, I trust for some of us, maybe all of us, that we felt the sinfulness of our human nature and the glory that there is in Jesus Christ. But But now God requires of us now a life of gratitude, a life of thankfulness. We not only know the misery of self, the salvation and the deliverance that is in Christ alone, but that leads us to a life of thankfulness, a life of gratitude, a life of indebtedness of how we are to post-communion order our lives. And how are we after we get up from the table and we go to work, we go back to our homes? What are we now to do? Well, Jesus said it best. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, like we confess this morning to do, then keep my commandments. Now, if we were to ask Jesus while he was on earth what he meant by that, he would have probably said, well, love God above all and love your neighbor. And do that with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he likely would have said that, of course, because that is exactly what he said to his disciples. And when he was saying that, of course, was simply shorthand for obey the law of God. Keep the Ten Commandments. The list that God has given in his word that we read every single Sunday, obey by the grace of God, obey those commandments. Now, in God's providence, we come this afternoon to, in our study of Scripture, to consider the law of God. And we do so, of course, as guided by the summary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's in God's good providence also that it just bisects perfectly with this Lord's Day, that we remember the Lord, the death of the Lord at his table, and now he calls us post-communion to obey his law. And you may note, if you are somewhat familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, you may note that, interestingly, the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't detail out every one of the Ten Commandments, as, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism does, or even as the shorter Westminster Confession that was written more for the youth, that they could memorize, and that lists out in very short question and very short answer format, the shorter Westminster Confession. But this longer confession, that's is often referred to, doesn't detail out really any of the Ten Commandments. Rather, it addresses and treats the subject of the law of God in a topical, in a summary manner. But nevertheless, it does have, I believe, much to teach us also post-communion. And I pray, dear congregation, that as we study this doctrine once again of the law of God in a topical manner, that it would not only inform our minds and fill our minds up with what the law is all about, but that considering this very important subject, that our hearts would be excited to obey the law of God, to engage with joyful obedience in the law of God. The Apostle Paul, he expressed it well when he said in Romans 7 and verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And what he was doing when he actually said those very words in Romans chapter 7 was that he was echoing the prophetic words of David, as we read them here in Psalm 40. And as David actually says much of the same thing, what David was saying was a prophetic word, was a word of prophecy about the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he said in verse 40 and verse 8 of Psalm 40, "Lo, I come." This is really Jesus speaking, prophetic, through David's prophetic word, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And so as we think of these things, our theme this afternoon, with God's help, very simply, is God's law. God's law. This world, my dear congregation, in which we live, is a world that is filled to the brim with laws. We need laws to function at every single level. Without law, everything would be in chaos. Everything would be in breakdown mode. There would be no structure. There would be no guidelines. There would be no guidepost. Nothing to distinguish that which was correct, that which was incorrect, that which was right, and that which is wrong. We live in a world with laws because we need laws. Now, there have been people that have formally rejected that concept. Oftentimes they're called anarchists, and they follow anarchy, and anarchy really means no leadership and no laws. Really, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And history tells us that anyone and any organization, any institution or any country that engages, or has tried to engage in any form of anarchy, has been an absolute miserable failure. Anarchy does not work. The truth is, we need laws for the proper and for the smooth maintenance of our nation, of society, and of institutions. It's everywhere we look. Now, we know, of course, the Bible gives us the law of God, gives us the Ten Commandments, gives us the moral law. And based on that moral code, those 10 laws, we have all the other laws. We have marriage laws. We have traffic laws. We have family law. We have business law. We have educational law. We have work laws. And there's a lot of complexity, isn't there, also, within law, in society. And so when we have to get involved in anything legal, usually we have to hire on a lawyer, because lawyers are trained in all the micro details and the micro applications. We trust that the lawyer that we would hire on anyways would know how it all works out and how it all works out together. And many times, of course, lawyers, they have to study for years and years and years and years to understand the basics of the law, the complexity of the law, and all the fine points of the law. And oftentimes you see, every once in a while you read in the news of people, for example, that are convicted and they want to be their own representatives. They want to, instead of hiring a lawyer and having the lawyer that's appointed them by the court, instead of having them speak on their behalf, they speak on their own behalf, and them not knowing the complexity of the law, usually it's quite a miserable failure for them. And the simple truth is because we need to understand how it all works together for it to work for us. Now, problems arise, of course, at home, in the church, in society, in business, in life at large, when laws are broken. Laws are set up. People break that standard. They break that rule. They break that law. Disagreement follows. And sometimes justice follows after that. Families have laws. Some are very important laws and rules. Some, maybe we as parents or grandparents, are just a little more lax in enforcing such laws. But we also all have guidelines. We all have laws. We all have principles within our own lives, within our own homes, within our own institutions. In society, in business, all around us, we are surrounded by, we are structured by laws. And when laws are set up properly, and when laws are enforced properly, they are there for our welfare. They are there for our best. And you know, it's the same way in Scripture. There are rules, there are laws, and they are there for our welfare. That was in the Old Testament time. The reason God gave the laws to the Old Testament Israel, the structure he gave, the guidelines he gave to his people of old, and why he still has structure and guidelines and laws for his New Testament church today, is for our welfare, is for our best. We put fences up for safety. A law is something like a fence. It says, this is where a boundary is. Don't go over that boundary, or there's danger. They are for our best. And sometimes, and the reason why I want to pause here and impress this home upon our conscience, sometimes, dear congregation, we forget that basic principle. We have problems believing that God's law also is for our best. It's for our welfare. And oftentimes you will find that people find this hard to believe, find this hard to swallow, as it were, when in their particular past there has been abuse of the law of God. Maybe people are micromanaged to a fault with various arbitrary laws, and laws have been unlovingly laid down upon people. And so people can resist and push back against these things. And we come to the conclusion, sometimes erroneously, that laws simply are no good at all. And they can hurt people. And of course, an abuse of the law can hurt people. A law that in itself is not harmful, when it's twisted and abused, it can harm people psychologically, sometimes even physically, when it's broken. And so some people come to the conclusion that no one can bring laws to bear down on anyone else. We regulate ourselves with our own laws, people say. And so today's unashamed consensus is, no one can tell me what to do. Why? Because I make laws and I live according to the laws that I make. That's kind of the consensus of society. And that idea also bleeds back into the church, because it seems so appealing. Because it puts me and myself and my own standards at the center of it all. But we need to be reminded again and again, dear congregation, that God who broke into our lives, as it were, and broke open our hearts when we confessed to love him and to know him, he says, I have laws. I have 10 commandments. I have 10 loving laws that you need to keep, that you need to obey, that you need to walk according to. Now, the word law, actually, is a little word, but it's a complex word. And it's an often repeated word throughout the entire Bible. In fact, in both Old and New Testament, you can find the reference to the word law over 600 times. And so it's not just mentioned once or twice. It would be important, of course, if it was just mentioned once or twice in the Bible. But there's over 600 references in the entire Bible to this one little word, law. Sometimes people think, when they come to the wrong conclusion, that the Old Testament was all about laws, and therefore, in contrast, they think the New Testament is all about no laws. Well, that's just a wrong way to think about them. Jesus, on the very surface, in response to that, he showed how that's such wrong thinking, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he expounded several of the Ten Commandments, and in Matthew chapter 22, he also summarized the law of God and says, the summary of the law is that we are to love God above all and love our neighbor. Now, more specifically, in the Word of God, in the Bible, the word law, the term law, is used in various ways. Sometimes the term law is referring to the sinful inclination of the heart, sinful corruption. For example, when Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 25, he says, the law of sin. Or he's using it as a phrase, the law of sin. And so he's saying there, law means, well, it's a sinful inclination, it's a sinful corruption of the heart. And then sometimes, quite oppositely, it means a positive principle. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, or rather Romans 3 and verse 27, Romans 3 and verse 27, sometimes it can mean a principle when Paul speaks about the law of faith. The law of faith. And so there he's talking about the exact opposite. He contrasts the law, the law of sin, against the law of faith. And then other times, the word law can take on a completely different meaning. Sometimes it can refer to the entire Bible, not just a list of Ten Commandments, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119. Sometimes it can mean the first five books of the Bible, like Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse 44. Actually, he made reference to the law, it's the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and he made a distinguished between law and prophets. And then also, stepping back a step or two, we have to remember that there were the civil laws in Israel, John 19 and verse 7. Actually, the Westminster Confession of Faith calls them the judicial law. There were the ceremonial laws, Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the laws that controlled the ceremonies, all the sacrifices. And then, of course, there is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as we find them recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and sprinkled throughout the entire New Testament. And so when we find references, dear congregation, to the very term law, and particularly within the Apostle Paul's writing, who was a master, actually, at knowing all the distinctions of the law. And so when you look at his writings particularly, you have to study very carefully the context in which he is referring to the term law. Is he referring to the ceremonial law? Is he referring to the Ten Commandments? Is he referring to the entire Word of God? Is he referring to the ceremonial laws? What is the law that he is referring to? And sometimes it can be disheartening. There can be confusion when you try to figure it all out, and you almost sometimes throw up your hands and say, well, I have to be a law student to figure this all out. And then adding to that confusion, not to make it more confusing, but adding to that confusion, there is a movement, and some say that it's a growing movement, called Christian Reconstructionism and Dominionism, that believes that we have to reconstruct society via the government and take dominion in every area of civil life. And some of these people believe that in order for that to happen, we have to revive all the Old Testament civil laws. And so sometimes the study of the law and all the micro details of how it all works and to what somewhat as and to what some Christians believe regarding the law can be disheartening. But I do want to note that the faithful New Testament Christian church, and here I talk about the classic faithful New Testament church, has always believed that the Old Testament ceremonial law, that is the laws that regulated Jewish worship in the Old Testament, such as Passover, the Day of Atonement, those laws are no longer required for us to keep in the New Testament time. We actually find an entire article of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 25 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, dedicated to that truth, that the ceremonial laws are completed. They are finished. And also, the many civil laws that the Old Testament church, Israel, received to govern them as a nation, such as the food laws, the clothing laws, the property laws, that we find all the way through the book of Leviticus, these also are not required of the church today. In other words, you may, and I may, eat shellfish. We may eat pork. We may eat of those foods. We find that in the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 10, Peter, of course, eating pork. And that all that was fine in the New Testament time. Why? Because those laws, the food laws, the clothing laws, the mixing of all different types of cloth, as we find in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 22, those laws are not required of the church anymore. The ceremonial laws are not required, nor are the civil laws required for the church anymore. The faithful church has always been convicted of that. But the faithful church has always also been convicted that there is law for the New Testament church to abide by and to obey today and to keep. And that is the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments. That is God's law that we read every Sunday. Well, let's look at some important aspects of this law. Also, how we are to view this law post-communion and keep his law out of a way of gratitude and thanksgiving. Let's remember that God's law was given for many reasons for our welfare, but also to reveal, number one, who he is. So the law expresses the character of God. The law expresses his very character. I think we understand something of that, don't we, on a human level in regard to the law of God as well. When we talk about a person being a legalist, well, they have all kinds of laws, very strictly and usually very unlovingly, enforced. A person can be a legalist. And then what we are all called to be, we are called to be a balanced Christian who has biblically principled laws, and we love to keep those laws, and we lovingly enforce those laws. And then the other end of the spectrum, there is what we often refer to as liberals. those who don't think too much of the law and have very few laws, and generally in the far extreme of the liberal view, well, it doesn't bother them too much if they break them or bend those laws. And so you see, the law also on a human level reveals something of a person's character. And we have labels. We have labels that we put on people, whether it's right or wrong. That's the way it is. We talk about a person being a legalist, a balanced Christian, or a liberal. Why? Because how they react to the law of God and how they implement the law of God, how they view the law of God, reveals something of who they are in their heart of hearts. Now, of course, how we are in our heart of hearts has a lot to do with how we understand things. But you see, so it also is with the law of God. God's law reveals his character. John Calvin and others as well rightly noted that the law is an expression of God's holiness. Romans 7 and verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments are holy, and just, and good." And that's why oftentimes we say, when we turn to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, let's read God's holy law, because it reveals something of his character. But then, of course, that's not the only part of his character that it reveals. Jesus said that the law is all about his love. In fact, he summarized it, didn't he? He says the law of God is love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. So really, it's all about love. And so the law expresses God's holiness, it expresses his love. But then you read all the Ten Commandments, and you see that he's a personal God. "I am the Lord thy God." He says that he's a jealous God. He says he's a merciful God. He's a just God. Therefore, he won't hold a person guiltless who takes his name in vain. He's a working God. He created in 6 days. He's a commanding God who gave the Ten Commandments. And so you see, the law, as well as the gospel, expresses the character of God. In the book of Job, Job says, "Acquaint thyself now," Job 22, "acquaint thyself now with him and be at peace." If we want to know who God is and we ought to be at peace with this God, well, we have to take up the law of God and to study who he is from this very law. Sometimes people know precious little about God because they are not overly concerned about God's law and studying his character embedded within the law. You see, the law reveals his character. But then God's law also is inflexible. God's law is inflexible. Just take one of the commandments. Take the fourth commandment, for example, about keeping the Sabbath day holy. God didn't say in the Old Testament, "Well, you have to keep it." But now in the New Testament time, well, it's okay not to keep it. You see, the law, just like his character, doesn't change. And one of the reasons why the law is inflexible is because the law is an expression of himself. The Bible tells us that God doesn't change. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons and daughters of Jacob are not consumed." We must remember, dear congregation, that God the Father in heaven sent his son to the cross to die and to be punished with the depth of hell because God the Father refused to bend and to change the law of God. From his vantage point, it's inflexible. You see, if the law of God was kind of like cooked spaghetti, maybe a bad illustration, but it was just floppy, it just moved all over the place, you could just bend it and twist it to whatever situation. Say, well, you know, it doesn't really apply here, it doesn't really apply here. Well, then the death of Christ was pointless. The death of Christ was meaningless. You see, Jesus had to die because the sins that people committed were against the inflexible law of God. You and I, all of humanity, broke the law of God. And so God sent his Son to pay for sins against that broken law. And God, in the Old Testament, he doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament is still the same God who lives in the New Testament time. You see, today there are so many people, I'm quite afraid. They say, well, you know, I understand that the law in the Old Testament was inflexible. But now in the New Testament time, it's different. Now it's a time of mercy. And therefore, the law can be reshaped and redefined. I dare say to you, dear congregation, that the majority of the misunderstanding regarding the inflexibility of the law can be directly linked back to this. We don't understand that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Therefore, his law doesn't change. And therefore, a misunderstanding about his law is worse. There's something worse at root. And that which is worse is this. We don't understand God. It's not that we just misunderstand his law. We misunderstand his character. So to understand the inflexibility of the law, we first have to understand something about the inflexibility of his being. God doesn't change. The law as an expression of who he is doesn't change either. Once we grasp the inflexibility of God, we will understand the inflexibility of his law. Then, too, God's law was God's loving gift. God's loving gift to mankind. Sometimes people have this notion, this idea, that the gospel is good and loving, but the law, well, that's kind of cold and hard and mean. But, of course, Jesus, he laid that whole notion to rest, didn't he? When he said in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 through 39 that the law of God is all about the love of God. The Pharisees, who ironically loved externally to keep the law of God, they were challenging him on the very law of God. And he says, well, it's all about love. It's all about love to your neighbor and love to yourself. Really, Jesus is summarizing it all down, bringing it all down, and he says, the law is all about love. It's not just about rules, it's about love. Parents understand that as well, don't we? And grandparents. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. And because we love them so much, we say, this is what you may do, and this is what you may not do. And so we set up fences, we set up rrules, we set up guidelines, family rules, family laws. And we say, when you transgress those, when you step over, transgress means stepping over the boundary, when you do something that we say you shouldn't do, well, then we're going to have to lovingly punish you. It's one of the most loving things that we can do. And so you see, when God says to us, thou shalt not, he's doing that lovingly. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 119, verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. I will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Now, this was hundreds of years before Jesus actually was born. The psalmist is expressing a right view of the law of God. He understood the theology of the love of the law of God in the Old Testament time. And I say to you, dear congregation, if the psalmist, by the grace of God, could understand the concept that a loving God set down a law that allowed him to walk in liberty, and he says, I delight to do thy will, I delight to obey thy commandments, the commandments which I love, if he could say that way before in this Old Testament time, you and I, we live 2,000 years after the cross, at least, plus. And we can look back at the whole picture. And therefore, we ought to delight, you see, in the commandments of God. Rejoice in the commandments of God. Delight that we are given the commandments of God, and say with the psalmist, I will walk at liberty. I seek thy precepts. I speak of thy testimonies before kings, before people. I will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. See, many times we don't have this view of the law of God, do we? We see the law as constrictive and just a bad thing and a burdensome thing. And they're, of course, meant to constrict us. They're meant to confine us. Absolutely they are. They're there for our boundaries that we wouldn't transgress. But we don't delight in them as we ought to delight in them. And oftentimes we don't delight in them as we ought to delight in them, because we fail to see that God is a loving God as he gives us the commandments. You see, we have a natural heart to reject authority. And when we think that God just sets down a law and says, just do it or else, we have this little thing in our heart that wants to push back against God, to push back against him and say, no, I won't do it. But when we begin to grasp, yes, God is authoritative. He lays down his laws. But when he does that in love, he says, I love you so much, I'm going to give you this law. Well, then we begin to delight in that law that he loved to give. And we love that law as well. Then too, along with this, God's law is, the Ten Commandments, that is, wasn't just for the Old Testament time. Some people, thinking that when Jesus referred to the law and the prophets, and he said that in the New Testament, that the reference to law was just an Old Testament concept that isn't required today. But the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are abiding. And we know that for at least two reasons. First of all, they were given to Moses. When they were given to Moses, rather, they were written in stone, by the very finger of God. Exodus 31 and verse 8. And being written in stone is symbolic of their lasting nature. Children, you maybe you've been at the beach before, and maybe you've written in the sand there. Maybe you say, well, I love mom and dad, or you write something in the sand, and then the waves come in, and it washes away, and all the letters are gone. But you see, God, the Bible says, took his holy finger, and he wrote with his finger in the stone. And that doesn't wash away. We have those phrases today. Well, it's written in stone, or we say, well, it's not written in stone. Usually we put it in the negative, don't we? As if something can be changed. But God didn't write in the sand. God wrote on stone. And stone is a symbolism of something that lasts and lasts and lasts. And so the Ten Commandments, they weren't just for the Old Testament time, they were for all time. And Jesus confirmed that, secondly, by preaching about the law of God. Now, of course, he didn't preach all the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, but he preached a representation of them, didn't he, in his very well-known sermon. He preached God's law, and he showed with that God's law is not just a set of Old Testament rules for Old Testament Jews. God's law is for all people, all Christians, at all times, in all situations. And the irony today, I may add, that in society, a society that says, let's do away with Scripture and away with the Ten Commandments, still understands, at least in principle, that we need some of them. Oftentimes, the same people who say, let's get rid of the law of God, let's get rid of the Ten Commandments, still understand that we shouldn't have disrespect for authority, that we shouldn't have murder, that we shouldn't have adultery, that we shouldn't have stealing, and that we shouldn't have lying. Society gets that part of it. But yet that same society particularly rejects the first table of the law, God's exclusiveness, I am the Lord thy God, God's worship, God's name, and God's day. Said, let's keep the ones that work out good for us, and let's ditch the rest. That's what society says today. But you see, God says, Jesus showed, the whole thing is for all people at all times and all places. And he does that for our best. And then finally and lastly, the law of God always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the gospel, as we considered his loving, gracious act of laying down his own life this morning, that's the glorious gospel, that's the good news of salvation. And that, of course, comes to focus in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law also is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth for lawbreakers. He lived perfectly according to the law on earth. We read here in Psalm 40 prophetically, and that he had the law in his heart and he delighted in the law. In all of his loving obedience in those 33 years, he kept God's law. We call that his active obedience. Then he died for sins committed against that law in his passive obedience. We refer to that as. And while on earth, he said in Matthew 5 and verse 17 that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And that word fulfill actually is a profound word. It means is to give the law substance, is to give the law meaning. He says, if you think that the law is just like an outline, I'm come as the filling of that law. I came to give the law meaning. I came to give the law depth and color and substance. And what Jesus Christ is saying, that the law is all about me. You see, sometimes we contrast and we say, well, Jesus is over here, the law is over here. No, Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. I came to fill the law up. I came to give it meaning. And I'm afraid that so many undervalue the law of God, and they don't appreciate the law of God as we ought because we don't appreciate Jesus Christ as we ought. You see, the gospel is not only, Jesus Christ is not only the gospel personified, but he is also the law expressed. We cannot understand the law rightly and biblically in a gospel way aside from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within the church today, there is so much trouble regarding the law and even enforcing the law because we try to do it disconnected from the person and the work of the Son of God. But whenever we think the word law, I hope and pray, dear congregation, that we also think of Jesus Christ, the great law keeper and the one who died for sins that were broken, that when we broke God's law. And so I ask us in closing, can you and I recite the law of God? I hope we can. And that's good. And I ask us, do we keep the law of God? And I say, I hope we do. That's very important. But beyond that, I ask us, what do we think of Jesus Christ in relation to the law? You see, if Jesus Christ doesn't mean much to us, other than that we acknowledge that he was an important figure in history, then the law that he came to fulfill will be something that we think that we can take or leave, or just use it when it will somehow advantage us. The liberal says, I'll take and leave what I want. The liberal says, well, I'll just obey it to a T externally. And you see, they're really doing the same thing, how it can advantage them. But the problem then isn't the keeping or the breaking of God's law. See, the problem is that we don't have Christ at the center of our lives. That's the bigger problem. And when we are at the center of our fallen, depraved lives, then we live a sad and a sorry and a pathetic life. That's the way it is. It's either Christ at the center or it's ourselves at the center. You can't both be at the center at the same time. But when Christ is Lord and Savior, and he is central and foremost, then we say with David in Psalm 119, I will walk at liberty, and I will delight in thy commandments, which I have loved. And how often, dear congregation, do you and I really do that? Let's be honest. How often do you and I really do that? You see, these men like David, they weren't just some outdated Old Testament men. They got it. They understood it. They understood the gospel. They understood the law. And so I pray that we would labor, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to think much of Christ, to focus on him, so that when we do look to the law of God, We, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and with this I close, will sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the last phrase of this particular chapter, they understood it. They understood it so clearly that the law is something to delight in by the Spirit of God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. May that be our song going forward post-communion as well. Amen.